The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, we have begun a little mini-series on the book of Ruth. And this morning we are looking at Ruth chapter 2. And the reason we're looking at the book of Ruth, it's our habit to look in the book of Psalms in the summer. And my justification for looking at the book of Ruth is, one, I enjoy it, and two, I would contend that Ruth is meant to be read alongside the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, other books that are in the Jewish conception in the writings category, where you have the law, you have the prophets, and then you have Psalms or writings. And so it serves a similar function in that when you want practical application in the Old Testament, that's the section that you tend to go to. Just like in the New Testament, once you understand the Gospels and you're looking for practical advice, you tend to go to the epistles, where Paul and Peter and John are writing very practically about what Christian life should look like. So if you'll forgive the anachronism, what does Christian life look like? Or you could say, what does a godly life look like in the Old Testament? And Ruth would be one of the primary places. One of the reasons being, if you are a young person growing up trying to understand God, or you're somebody new to the faith, you would understand the law of Moses, the history of the people through the prophets, and then you'd be singing the Psalms, and you'd read Proverbs with lots of practical instruction. You would read the Song of Solomon and understand the place for patience when it comes to love, something very difficult to do. And then you would get an example. You would get a love story in the book of Ruth. And that's what we have. A love story that's held up as an example for us. What does godliness look like? And so we're coming into chapter 2. Chapter 1, we focus primarily on Naomi's perspective as a widow. She and her family had moved to Moab because of a famine. Her husband passed away. Her sons passed away, leaving no children. And she had only her daughters-in-law left. And only Ruth came back from Moab. And Naomi's perspective is, the Lord is against me. That's why all this has happened. That's what we focused on last week. How she was right that the Lord was behind what was happening, but wrong that it was judgment against her. So this week, we are looking at the story where we first get introduced to Boaz. And we see Ruth's character. So allow me to read. I'm going to read the scripture passage, and I'll make some observations as we go. And so we'll look at the story of loyal love and how it's an example to us, something that we should be seeking to emulate. We'll look at the moral of the story, and we'll look at the purpose of the story. So essentially, we're going to read the story, and I'll make 2 points as quickly as I can for numerous reasons. Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man in the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." Now notice, first off, just a couple of things. Ruth has made a radical commitment on the level almost of marriage in terms of its covenantal commitment to Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. She is radically committed to Naomi. And in chapter 2, just in these brief sentences, we're introduced both, again, to Ruth, but now Boaz. He's an important figure. And Ruth's attitude. Note, first of all, she immediately steps up. She doesn't wait for Naomi to say, "Ruth, we got nothing to eat. I can't go work in the fields. I'm too old. Is there anything you think you could do, Ruth?" No, Ruth steps up and says, "I will go. I'm going to do the work. I'm going to make sure that we're taken care of." And she does it with a positive attitude. "I know that I will find favor in someone's eyes." Ruth knows what Naomi knew, that the Lord is behind what's happening. But she has a different perspective on it. And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So Boaz is mentioned twice already. We're supposed to pay attention to him. And something that we may not be familiar with is this practice of gleaning. That when it was harvest time, the law actually commanded that you not harvest all of your grain. That sounds insane to us today. If you're in business, you make all the money you can. You harvest everything you can. You make all the product you can, and you sell all the product you can. But the law of Moses actually forbade that and said, no, there are always people who can't make it on their own for whatever reason, and you need to leave room for them to come in and participate in the harvest. That's what gleaning was. The harvesters would come through, and they would, from our perspective, they'd do a sloppy job. And if they were faithful to the law, that was on purpose. That wasn't laziness. They were leaving things behind for others to come in and harvest. So she comes into the part of the field that belongs to Boaz. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Remember, this is where Naomi and Elimelech, where their family came from in the first place. They came from Bethlehem. Listen to how Boaz greets his workers at the beginning of the day. Not the way that we tend to do today. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." This is a signal to us that Boaz is a pious man. He doesn't start the day by saying, "You'd better work hard. If you want to get paid, you better serve your time here." He starts by saying, "The Lord be with you." This is normal for him. This is the way he interacts, even with his own servants. And then Boaz said to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So Boaz has his eyes out. He knows there are people coming into his field to harvest. He's not resentful of it, but he says, "Who is this woman?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers came back. And in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." You hear the report given of Ruth, how she's an example. Not only did she take the initiative to go out and say, I'm going to take care of you, Naomi. I'm going to find our food. I'm going to do the work. The report is that she came, and even though the law gave her a right to go into any field and begin gleaning and harvesting, she requested permission first. She was very humble. She didn't come in and say, "I'm a poor person, I have a right to this." But she came in and she said, "Is it all right with you?" She asked permission, even though technically she didn't need to. So she's a very humble attitude. And he says, aside from a short rest, she's been working all day. She's been working very hard today. So already she's set up as a model. She's in difficult circumstances. She's in need. And her attitude is, the Lord is going to provide in some way. And I'm going to work hard, knowing that he will provide. I'm going to be polite to the people that I interact with. I'm not going to stand on my rights, but I'll ask permission. And so Boaz wants to know what's going on in his fields. And listen to how he responds. Now he takes the initiative. He goes to Ruth. "Now listen, my daughter." Do you hear how immediately he recognizes she's a relative? He's going to treat her like a relative. Even though, in a certain sense, technically, she's a foreigner. "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" Do you see that? Before he even went to talk, he said, first thing, don't mess around. She's my relative. Be careful around her. He's already looking out for her. "And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." So she falls on her face now. She expected to find favor somewhere, but not on the first day to go out into the field and have Boaz say, "You belong here. You're part of the family. You're going to be treated like that. You're going to have privileges as a result." She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? Because I'm a foreigner." Right? She doesn't play up the fact that she married an Israelite. She presumably converted, became an Israelite as a result. She says, "No, I have no right to this. Why are you treating me this way?" And Boaz answered. Listen to how he responds to her. "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. the Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." So Boaz knows what kind of a person she is. And he takes note of her because she's a relative. He takes note of her character. She's made such a radical commitment, giving up other opportunities, giving up her very life for the sake of Naomi. This is a woman with loyal love, with godly love and character. It's written for our emulation, and Boaz recognizes this. But he goes a step farther. He's not just repaying her for services rendered. But notice, what's at the root of why Boaz takes notice of her? "A full reward will be yours from the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." This is what Boaz is really sensitive to. Notice, he begins the day by greeting, "The Lord bless you." This is how he addresses people. And when he sees Ruth, he says, "You are one who has come looking for the grace of God." Do you know what happens to people who look for the grace of God? They find it. And he's happy to be part of that process. They find it. "You have come here to take refuge, and you will find refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Now, Ruth keeps being insistent about her station because she recognizes that Boaz is treating her graciously. Not according to what she deserves, but graciously. Now, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine." And she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her the roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied and had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves." Now, the law doesn't say that this is a requirement. Let her even go where we've already harvested, and it's ours. She can go up there, that's fine. This is beyond what the law would require, far beyond it. "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her," because they otherwise would. Right? That was part of their job. If somebody came up and started taking what had already been harvested, no. You go back to the rest of the field. There's plenty out there. But here Boaz says, no, let her come in. She has a right. I'm giving her the right. "Do not reproach her. And even pull stuff out. Make it easy for her. Go out among what we've harvested and pull out bundles so that she can just come by and scoop it up." This is crazy. This is bad business. This is not the way that you would run a business. Make it easy for her. Leave it out and do not rebuke her. So Boaz is a picture of radical, radical generosity here. One, he's obeying the law. He's allowing anybody who's hungry can come into his field while he's harvesting it and find food. And he seems happy to do that. But he's beyond that. He's so radically generous with this woman who is seeking refuge with the God of Israel. But he's happy to be part of that, right? People who seek refuge with God, they find it. People who seek grace from God, they find it. And Boaz is proactive about that. He's a model of generosity, outrageous generosity. And he's able then, therefore, because he knows that whatever wealth he has, and make no mistake, he's a wealthy man. He owns property. He has servants. He has enough that he can harvest and then just throw some of it out and let other people take it. But he knows where his wealth comes from. He knows it's from the Lord, and the Lord loves to give grace. He loves to give to the needs of people on the basis of their needs and not what they deserve. And so he goes out of his way. He's radically proactive. Who is she? Oh, I know about her. I've heard about her. She's seeking refuge with the Lord. In fact, she's even living out the love of God towards my relative Naomi. I could be a part of that. I could take the initiative and be generous in that way. In fact, what she puts forward, "I'm a foreigner. I don't belong here. I'm not one of your servants. I'm not really a relative." He says, no. He has a godly perspective. Your country of origin and race don't matter. You are seeking the grace of God, and you're living it out. In other words, Boaz knows what Proverbs tells us already. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Boaz says, here is such a woman. She fears the Lord. She's to be praised. She's to be cared for. And this is a challenge for us. As we look at other people, what is the basis of our evaluation and the way that we approach them? On the basis of utility or their circumstances? This is a story of people living in godly ways in difficult circumstances. Ruth being a godly person in desperate need. Boaz being a godly person in plenty. The circumstances can be deceitful. Well, let's finish the story. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought it out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said, where did you glean today? Because what she brought home was equivalent to 2 weeks' worth of wages. If you were paid for 2 weeks' worth of work on one day and could expect to do so again for the rest of the week, how would you feel? You might be scared. Something's gone wrong. They're going to come looking for me, find out why I have all this money now. Naomi says, wait. You say you gleaned today? And this is what you came up with? How is that possible? That's outrageous. No, what she says, where did you glean? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took note of you. You did find favor in someone's eyes. It's not possible to just glean and come up with this. Somebody was gracious to you. So Ruth told her mother-in-law with whom she'd worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And this is a bit of a clue to us. We're just looking at chapter 2 this morning. But where this story is going is kindness not just for the daily provision of Ruth, but this is the beginning. This is the beginning of loyal love and kindness shown to the living, to Naomi and to Ruth, and to their dead husbands. Boaz is going to become someone who can secure their future and their legacy. The kindness to the living and to the dead. Naomi also said to her, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. He's already acting like a redeemer, but he is somebody who could take us on, who could take on our liabilities and needs, and he could make the situation right. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they finish all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go with his young women, lest in another field you'd be assaulted. This is a reminder, we're in the time of the judges, where every man does what is right in his own eyes. Ruth took a risk going out, looking for a field to glean in. Not everyone was godly, but God led her there. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. And so we come to the conclusion of this chapter of the story, where we see loyal love exemplified by Ruth, as she humbly, but with a positive attitude, works hard, with confidence that God will give her favor, that she is seeking refuge in the God of Israel, and she will find it. Notice as she goes out, listen to how the story introduces her into the field. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers and happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Right, this is a story in which the Lord's name is only mentioned in reported speech. The Lord bless you. The Lord's turned his hand against me. There's no prophet. There's no king. There's no miracle. And yet God is at work. She happened to come into this field. But it was no accident. Ruth has confidence of that sort. And so does Boaz. Also an example of loyal love. He is living as if God is the one who is taking care of him. And so he gladly gives of his property to other people who are in need. This is the story. And it is a story that I'm saying is binding. It is a story that exemplifies love that we must also participate in. Well, let me talk about the moral of the story and why I'm saying that. One issue we tend to have is that we tend to look at our circumstances and use that to judge how we're doing or how the Lord thinks of us. We tend to think that our circumstances are the measure of our lives, either in our eyes or the eyes of others or in the eyes of God. If I'm succeeding, then I'm somebody. And God is looking out for me. And I feel good. And if I'm not succeeding, I'm nobody. I'm insecure. And maybe the Lord's hand is against me. And this is one of the things that this story tells us, is that godliness, real godly character, transcends the circumstances we find ourselves in. The godly person does not interpret themselves or God's attitude towards them based on their present circumstances. A godly person knows the story has not been told yet. And so we cannot judge based from the present on the meaning of our lives or what God is doing. So first of all, one of the morals of the story is that godliness does transcend our circumstances. Whether you're doing well or poorly, whether you're in need like Ruth or you have an abundance like Boaz, what is incumbent on us, what is required of us, is a radical ethic of love. Right? We could read the story and say, isn't that sweet? You know, I read stories like this in Reader's Digest. Some people are just really nice. And that would completely miss the point of how radical Boaz's generosity is, and we haven't even seen the depth of it yet, and how radical Ruth's commitment was to her mother when her mother-in-law herself said, you would do better without me. You should go and find another husband somewhere. I can do nothing for you. But Ruth had learned of the love of God from this family, and so she was committed. A radical, heroic, outrageous, sacrificial, cost to your checkbook kind of love. A basic obligation. Another way to say this is, if your plan for your life is to secure a comfortable future for yourself, and then perhaps to give out of the excess of your time, talent, and treasure, then you're not living like a godly person. Because that is not the picture that is held up to us here in the scriptures. You may be living like a virtuous pagan. There are a lot of good people out there who do good. Or you may be living as a legalistic moralist, right? Measuring, here's my performance, here's my return, and this is what I can afford then to give. Or just manipulating circumstances to try to make your way. But you're not living like a godly person if your goal is, I will secure a comfortable future for myself and perhaps do good. This is something far more radical. In fact, listen, the kind of love that the scriptures hold up to us here is not just an attitude towards other people, not just a being nice and polite in a Reader's Digest sort of way, oh, some people are really sweet kind of way. No, listen, in fact, the very place in the law where this is commanded, this gleaning commandment, you shall not work so hard with your own property that other people are excluded, but you should leave something for others. This law about gleaning, if you go read Leviticus 19, I know Leviticus tends not to be our favorite part of Scripture, but let me argue against that a little bit. Listen, where it commands that you shall not harvest every bit of your property, but leave some for others, that section concludes with this, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The command says you should give up your property to meet the needs of others. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And what's the justification? I am the Lord. This is what I require. Or Leviticus 25. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself, if he cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he will live with you. What the law requires is that if your brother needs something, that you give it, though it cost you dearly. This is very different from the common sense attitudes of our day, right? Where you could look at one extreme of our political life, where they say anyone who's succeeding at a certain level is actually in the end stealing from other people, and so we're entitled to take it back. And there may be a grain of truth in that. Pun not intended. They may not have allowed people to glean. They may not have been generous the way that they should have been. Or all the way on the other side of the political spectrum. Everybody has exactly what they've worked for. The end. That doesn't need to be fixed. But a godly perspective is Boaz's perspective. The Lord has given you everything that you have. Everything. And so you should look out not just for your own interest, but for the interest of others, though it cost you dearly. What this means is your future need of wealth, of security, or your current enjoyment of wealth is a secondary issue compared to the needs of those who are around you right now. Have you ever considered you might need to liquidate your retirement account and put your future in jeopardy because somebody right here, right now, needs your help? Is that a possibility for you? To think in those kinds of terms, to be radically and sacrificially generous? Or perhaps sell property, whatever it may be. It's a stupid idea on one level, right? You're causing trouble for yourself down the road. But this is what love looks like. Or on the other hand, are you able to maintain a positive and humble attitude towards others who are better off than you in your eyes? Can you rejoice in the good of others? Can you be genuinely glad for the gifts that God gives others? Even when you're in need, can you be like Ruth and say, I'm in a hard spot. This is difficult. But I'm not going to come in and say, this is unfair, and so I have a right to take what I need. But humbly, proactively, positively, politely, seek what God will give and rejoice in what others have. Can we stave off envy or selfishness in those ways? This is the moral of the story, the radical love that's held up to us here. It's not just sentiment, but it's as practical as what you spend your money on. The second point. So we've looked at the story, we've looked at the moral of the story, that ethic of radical love, the purpose of the story. Why is the story told to us? It is told to us to give us an example of what, practically speaking, godly love, loyal love, looks like. If you were to read through Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, and then come in and say, so what does it look like to love somebody? Ruth and Boaz, this is what it looks like. This is the example. But it's curious to me that there's a question that is not raised in this narrative by anyone except Naomi, perhaps, which is the question that you and I think, tend to ask all the time. Why is my life like this? Right? The moral of the story is an ethic of radical love that transcends circumstances. But we do tend, I think, to be ruled by our circumstances. Why is my life like this? We tend to ask this question when things are not going well, right? Why is my life like this? Is this what I deserve? And we tend not to ask that question when things are going well. We have an assumed answer. I've worked hard. I've done well. Life is going well. It's no more complicated than that. But this is a way in which Ruth and Boaz are a more profound example to us because they know exactly why their lives are the way that they are and what the purpose of their circumstances is. They know this. They have a confidence as a result. In fact, as a result, they have a basic acceptance of their circumstances that doesn't inhibit their ability to love other people. In other words, we don't see Ruth stopping and saying, woe is me. I'm not doing well. I can't help anybody. My own sadness, my own self-pity is inhibiting me. But she stays positive and proactive because she knows why this is happening. And we don't see Boaz being selfish, saying, look, I've done the work, so of course I'm better off than other people. No, by no means. They have a basic acceptance because they know this. This is the most profound reason why this story is told to us. It's exactly what Boaz says to Ruth. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, though he's happy to be part of that provision, notice. The God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth knows that the circumstances of her life have happened precisely so that she would seek and find refuge in the Lord. She would find and experience his love. And so she could freely say to Naomi, shut up. Do not tell me any longer to leave you. I'm going where you're going. I know you, and I know your God. And I know he's orchestrated this so that I would find refuge, so that you would find refuge. So she's able to love. She knows this. And so does Boaz. He knows that the circumstances of his life have turned out precisely so that he, knowing the grace of God, could be an extension of that grace to someone else. This raises the question for us, do we act like people who have found refuge in God? Do we have security? Do we have that baseline confidence that we see in Ruth and Boaz? I mean, very often we say, well, if God loved me, then my life would look different. Or if God would change this in my life, then I would know that he loves me, and then I could act differently. That's not the example that Ruth gives us. Ruth starts by saying, I know that the Lord is gracious. I know this. I will find favor. He will provide. She's not paralyzed by this question. She doesn't even ask it. She knows the answer. Or we might say, I don't know if the Lord loves me, because I don't know that I've done anything for him. Right? You could look at Ruth and say, I haven't done anything extravagant. I'm not living up this ethic of love. And here's the reality. We usually say those things because we don't understand what God truly values. We usually can't connect the dots into what he's doing in or through or despite us. Because the reality is what God loves, what he prizes, is not your moral performance. Though you should be like Ruth and Boaz. You should be a good person, mimicking the character of God. What he truly loves is loyal love that is practiced often in very humble circumstances. You and I would not know about Ruth and Boaz. And that's precisely why we're told about them. They're just regular people going through the circumstances of life. No one would write about them. Except God, in his sovereignty, had them written about so that you and I, as ordinary people, would see what does love look like in a regular life. There aren't any miracles. Kings don't come into the story except to mention right at the end. No prophets, but people who are loving one another. And so this is the purpose of the story, so that you and I, in the midst of our circumstances, could likewise say, I know exactly why my life is going the way that it is. Oh, I can't connect the dots between this week and next week. I don't know it to that level, but I know God has purposed that I would experience his love. I would find refuge in him. And as he blesses me, so I would be an agent of that love to others that they might find refuge as well. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask once again that the reality of your love would be not merely discussed and thought about and understood, but would be experienced. For Father, even when we know what that standard is, we know that we do not have it within ourselves to meet it. On the other hand, we know that you have taken the initiative, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've already come near. You have already given us everything, his very life given for our sins. His resurrected life, likewise, a gift to us as well, that we might join him, that we might have fellowship with you through him. And so, Father, knowing that you have already taken the initiative, you've already shown us love, we pray that it would be manifest among us, in us, and through us. For we ask this in the name of the one who loved us, Jesus Christ. Amen.